Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in Leviticus chapter 26, last part of the chapter, verses 14 through 46, which I shall entitle Curses for Breaking the Law. Our context is this. In our last audio, we covered the first part of Leviticus 26, verses 1 through 13, which covered blessings for keeping the law. So the good news was last week, the bad news is this week. We start now in verses 14 through 16. But if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances so as not to carry out all my commandments and so break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you. I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption, and fever that will waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. Also, you will sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies will eat it up. Now, this list of curses in the last part of Leviticus 26, verses 14 through 46, is a lot longer than the list of blessings. The list of blessings was only 13 verses. This is 33 verses. Big difference. It seems that fear of punishment is a more powerful human motivator than promises of blessings. Knowing what little I do of human nature, but what little I know is probably accurate. That's the way we operate. Now, in verse 15, the text mentions statutes. Now, there's lots of words for God's commands in Leviticus and in the Old Testament. And some writers like to make a distinction between those legal words. Right here in this one verse, we've got, in verse 15, we've got statutes, ordinances, commandments, and covenant. And then in other passages in Leviticus, we have, or in the Old Testament, we have judgment, testimony, precept, truth, righteousness, the word of the Lord, the law, and what little I've looked at it, I can't tell what difference it makes. And so I'm not going to make a big deal out of it. But it is interesting, all the different words for the commands of God. Now in verse 16, God tells the Israelites, if you don't keep my law, my commandments, if you abhor my ordinances, I will do this to you. And then here comes the bad news. Now let's look at the New Testament application of this verse. Or verses similar, Galatians 3:10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. That's a quote of Deuteronomy 27:26. Cursed is he who does not conform the words of this law by doing them. And this passage here is very similar. If you don't carry out my commandments, I'm going to curse you. So the idea is there. Now we need to unpack this a little bit. First of all, in verse 15, it says, if your soul abhors my ordinances, that means a high-handed, premeditated, I hate you, God type of rejection of the covenants, a severe rejection of the commandments. God is not speaking here of imperfect human beings trying to do their best but failing to keep the law, because if he were, then even righteous people in Israel would be cursed, and everybody would be cursed, and there would be nobody that would get the blessings that were mentioned in the first 13 verses. Now, that's the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, the idea is this. You've got to keep the law perfectly or you're going to be spiritually cursed. So there's a little bit of difference between the Old Testament and New Testament. In the Old Testament, you keep the law basically best you can. God will bless you temporally, but he's not talking about eternal salvation. He's talking about temporal blessings. But in the New Testament, you've got to keep the law perfectly if you're going to get spiritual blessings. And, of course, nobody can do that, and the answer is, Paul said in Galatians 3:6, even so Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That's how you get saved in the New Testament. You believe God, just like Abraham did. He didn't do it by keeping the law. But if you kept the law in general, if you were a good person, so to speak, the way we put it today, if we have civic righteousness, God will bless that. I mean, he'll even bless non-Christians. If you don't commit adultery, then you don't get shot by a jealous wife. It's just as simple as that. There are blessings for keeping the law, because God set up a moral universe. But it doesn't mean you're going to get saved and spend eternity with him. So we're in the Old Testament now, so we're talking about what's going to happen to you, Israel, if you keep my commandments or if you don't keep my commandments. Well, the first thing that's going to happen in verse 16 is God will appoint over you a sudden terror. This was fulfilled by Babylon, 586 B.C., and Rome, 70 A.D., also by Samaria, I guess. Assyria, when Assyria beat Samaria and the northern 10 tribes in 722 B.C., those were some bodaciously awful invasions and destructions of Israel. I mean, really, really bad, because their sin was very, very bad. They didn't come close to keeping this law. I will appoint over you a sudden terror consumption. The Human Christian Study Bible has wasting disease and a fever. Waste away your eyes and your soul will pine away. We go down to Leviticus 26:17-20. I will set my face against you so that you will be struck down before your enemies, and those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee when no one is pursuing you. If also after these things you do not obey me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. I will also break down your pride of power. I will also make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. Your strength will be spent uselessly, for your land will not yield its produce, and the trees of the land will not yield their fruit. Now, this is talking about being conquered by Israel's enemies. And, of course, the Philistines did it, the Assyrians did it, the Babylonians did it. Later on, even the Romans did it. So this was constantly going on because Israel was constantly sinning. They were ruled over. And it says you will flee when no one is pursuing you. In other words, you're going to be afraid of your own shadow. Later on in Leviticus 26, when we'll get there, we will read verse 36, which has a similar idea. As for those of you who may be left, i.e. after the people of the land are scattered by exile, as for those of you who may be left, I will also bring weakness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies. After they're in exile, they will be weak, and the sound of a driven leaf will chase them, and even when no one is pursuing, they will flee as though from the sword, and they will fall. In other words, a falling leaf is going to put panic in their heart. Their fear is going to be like paranoia, because that's paranoia when you're afraid of a falling leaf. Bad business when you disobey God. Now, here's some other scriptures that convey the same idea. Proverbs 28:1, the wicked flee when no one is pursuing, scared of their own shadow. But the righteous are bold as a lion. Psalm 106:41, then he gave them into the hand of the nations, and those who hated them ruled over them. The Assyrians, the Babylonians. Leviticus 26:8, 5 of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000. Now, this is going the other way. This is in the blessings part of Leviticus. A minority of Israelites will chase a large majority of enemies. Well, this is, the situation is reversed. When Israel sins, then a small minority of enemies will chase a large majority of Israelites. Now, it says in verse 18, I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. What does that 7 mean? Well, 7, as you probably know by now, 7 is the traditional number meaning completion or perfection, divine completion, divine perfection. It is all over the Old Testament. It's in the book of Revelation 2. That number is a solid. That's not numerology to take 7 to stand for completion, perfection, and maturity. Everybody does that of all theological stripes. Now, the number, of course, is not to be taken literally. It's a symbolic number that means, by golly, I am going to completely destroy you, completely punish you when I break down your pride of power. And I will make your sky like iron. What does that mean? It means no rain will fall from an iron sky. Fall does not come from iron. Rain does not come from iron. And I will make the earth like bronze. Well, bronze doesn't grow crops. So this is a poetic way of saying it's not going to rain and your crops aren't going to grow. Verse 20 says your strength will be spent uselessly. Spent how? In trying to do agricultural work. Tilling, plowing, sowing, pruning, grapes. All of that stuff is going to be a total waste of time because the ground is just not going to yield its fruit because of your sin. Habakkuk 3:17 describes times of famine this way. Though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls. He goes on to say, but I am Yahweh and I'm going to take care of you. But this is what's going to happen. When there's a famine, it's not going to be pleasant. Now, this not yielding of the crops that's promised in verse 20 is the opposite of the blessing that would be received if the Israelites obeyed in verse 4 of chapter 26 of Leviticus, where God says this, I shall give you rains in their season so that the land will yield its produce and the trees of the field will bear fruit. So, just to summarize all this, you want God to prosper you, you better obey him. If you want him to take all your material sustenance away, you better not disobey. We go now to Leviticus 26, verses 21 and 22. If then you act with hostility against me and are unwilling to obey me, I will increase the plague on you 7 times according to your sins. I will let loose among you the beast of the field, which will bereave you of your children and destroy your cattle and reduce your number so that your roads lie deserted. Once again, we see the 7 times. That's the number for completion, perfection. complete and mature punishment. Nothing left. Verse 22 says God's going to turn the beast loose on you. Now here's some scriptures that show Leviticus was fulfilled many times in the history of Israel. Numbers 21:6. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. I guess a serpent's a beast. 2 Kings 17:25. At the beginning of their living there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. 2 Kings 2:24. When he looked behind him and saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. This was Elisha. Then two female bears came out of the woods and tore up 42 lads of their number. Those 42 lads were cursing a man of God, and the beast got them. That's sort of an individual punishment. That's not really a punishment of the whole land. But wild beasts are a symbol of punishment. Ezekiel 5:17, this is the exilic prophet Ezekiel talking about what's going to happen to the people in Israel. Moreover, I will send on you famine and wild beast, and they will bereave you of children. Plague and bloodshed also will pass through you, and I will bring the sword on you. I, the Lord, have spoken. Ezekiel 14:21, for thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send my four severe judgments against Israel, sword, famine, wild beast, and plague, to cut off man and beast from it. Those four judgments are traditional. In fact, they're repeated in Revelation about the four plagues that are going to come on the land of Israel in the book of Revelation, speaking from an Orthodox preterist point of view. Sword, famine, wild beast, and plagues, you'll see that again in Revelation. Wild beast to turn loose on the people. Proverbs 28:15, like a roaring lion and a rushing bear is a wicked ruler over a poor people. Psalm 80, verse 13, a boar from the forest eats it away, and whatever moves in the field feeds on it. The it there that gets eaten away is the vine, which stands for Israel. Whatever moves in the field, in other words, whatever animal is in the field, it feeds on it, on the vine, which is Israel. Jeremiah 8:17, for behold, I am sending serpents among you, adders, for which there is no charm, and they will bite you. Jeremiah 15:3, I will appoint over them four kinds of doom, declares the Lord, the sword to slay, the dogs to drag off, the birds of the sky, and the beast of the earth. So, beast is a symbol of judgment for sin. Now, this destruction of Israel will be so bad that their roads will be deserted. Verse 22, Leviticus 26. This sounds like Isaiah 33:8, the highways are desolate, the traveler has ceased. He, God, has broken the covenant. That means broken in response to the Israelites' rebellion. He, God, has despised the city. He, God, has no regard for man. The highways are desolate. Adam Clark says this was literally a perfect picture of the Holy Land in the 19th century, which it was. I've seen those old black and white photographs of the kibbutzim in the 1800s. It was pretty desolate. And those early Jewish settlers who went there, those early Zionists, I'm telling you, Israel was a wasteland when they went over there. It's beautiful now, but it wasn't then. So we go down to Leviticus 26, verses 23 through 26. And if by these things you are not turned to me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with hostility against you. And I, even I, will strike you seven times for your sins. There's the seven again. Punishment is getting worse the longer the rebellion goes on. I will also bring upon you a sword which will execute vengeance for the covenant. And when you gather together into your cities, I will send pestilence among you, so that you shall be delivered into enemy hands. Now we're talking about national defeat and plague. Verse 26, now we're talking about famine. In verse 26, when I break your staff of bread, 10 women will bake your bread in one oven, and they will bring back your bread in rationed amounts, so that you will eat and not be satisfied. Well, all that's very clear. Bad news coming on the Israelites, except for verse 26, as we need some explanation here. When I break your staff of bread, what does that mean? Well, a staff is something that you use to walk on to support you. Bread is the staff of life because bread supports life. And so this is a metaphor, your staff of bread. It means that which supports you. The NIV makes it more literal and says, when I break your supply of bread. In other words, it's not going to be enough bread to eat. This is further illustrated by the picture of 10 women baking your bread in one oven. Wood and the grain for the bread are so scarce that 10 families could use one oven. It's normally one oven per family. But now there's not enough wood to feed 10 families, to fire 10 ovens for 10 families. So we're going to all put our wood together and bake all of our bread. It's not that much to cook because it's a famine. so we can put 10 families' bread into one oven. And so that's the metaphor there. That's the symbol of total famine. Now, the number 10, by the way, is another common metaphorical or symbolical number that's used in the Old Testament. It means many, It can also mean perfection and maturity, like the number 7, for example, 10 by 10 by 10, the Holy of Holies, 10 cubits by 10 cubits by 10 cubits. But it can also mean a lot, but not necessarily a definite number of a lot. For example, here in Zechariah 8:23, thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Now, that's not 10 literal men are going to grab a Jewish garment and say, hey, take us to hear about Yahweh. It means a lot of men from the nations, a lot of Gentiles are going to grasp the garment of a Jew. And so when it says 10 women, it means a lot of women are going to break their bread in one oven, which means famine is very, very bad. And after they finish baking the bread, they're going to come bringing the bread back and ration the mouths. They say, okay, here's this little bit of bread, but you can only eat a little bit of it because we got to ration it out because it's not enough to eat our fill in one meal. This sounds like what happened in AD 586 as an example of fulfillment of this curse. Ezekiel 4:16, moreover, he, God, said to me, Ezekiel, son of man, behold, I'm going to break the staff of bread in Jerusalem, and they will eat bread by weight. And with anxiety. In other words, they weigh their bread out very carefully so that everybody gets their full share because it's scarce. Same phrase there, break the staff of bread, break the supply of bread. And of course, you will eat that and not be satisfied. You're never satisfied with not enough food. Ask anybody who's ever been on a severe diet. You're not, you're just hungry. So that's the bad news. The good news is paralleled in verse 5 of Leviticus 26. In the blessings section of that chapter. Indeed, your threshing will last for you until grape gathering, and grape gathering will last until sowing time. You will thus eat your food to the full, and live securely in your land. Big difference between having too much to eat and not having enough to eat. It all turns on obedience to God's law. Leviticus 26, verses 27 through 30. Yet if in spite of this you do not obey me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with wrathful hostility against you. And I, even I, will punish you 7 times for your sins. There's 7 again. Further, you will eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters you will eat. Oh, it's getting worse now. Now they're so hungry they're practicing cannibalism. I then will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and heap your remains on the remains of your idols. Your bones, in other words, on the remains of your idols, for my soul shall abhor you. Boy, this is serious business. When he says, I, even I, that repetition shows certainty. I will punish you 7 times for your sins. Notice again, we're moving toward complete perfection and maturity of the punishment, because that's what 7 means, divine perfection and maturity. Now, this eating the flesh of your sons and daughters. Now, when did that happen? Well, the 2 major sieges of Israel, 722 B.C. by the Assyrians and 586 B.C. by the Babylonians. In both of those sieges, there was cannibalism. Let's look first at the siege of Samaria in the times of Joram, 2 Kings 6:29. Actually, let me start in verse 28, 2 Kings 6:28 through 29. Then the king, that's Joram, asked her, this particular woman, who's hungry. What's the matter? She said, this woman said to me, give up your son and we will eat him today. Then we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her the next day, give up your son and we will eat him. But she has hidden her son. Well, now isn't that terrible? You make a deal. The woman made a deal and she didn't go through with it. She ate the first woman's son and then she wouldn't give up her own son to get eaten. Such immorality. Such lack of contractual fidelity. Well, anyway, we see how there was cannibalism during that siege, and also the siege of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, 586 B.C. Lamentations 4:10, the hands of compassionate women boiled their own children. They became food for them because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. So we had cannibalism in that siege. How about the siege of Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70? Adam Clark is quoting Josephus. I don't have the direct cite from Josephus. It's a great cite. I've quoted it several times in my studies of Revelation. Josephus, Wars of the Jews, Book 7, Chapter 2, gives us a particular instance and dreadful detail of a woman named Mary, who in the extremity of the famine during the siege killed her suckling child, roasted, and eaten part of it when she was discovered by the soldiers. And the soldiers were very hungry, of course, but when they saw that Mary eating her child, they, if I remember the story correctly, and I'm sure I do, they turned away in disgust. Bad business, disobeying God. There's other scriptures that promise this. Deuteronomy 28, verse 53. That's the cursing part of in Deuteronomy. Then you shall eat the offspring of your own body, the flesh of your sons and of your daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you, during the siege and the distress by which your enemy will oppress you. Jeremiah 19, 9. I will make them eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters. And that was fulfilled in the Babylonian captivity. And they will eat one another's flesh in the siege and in the distress with which their enemies and those who seek their life will distress them. I mean, that's pretty bad when you get reduced to cannibalism. Verse 30, God says, I then will destroy your high places. To me, that's not so much of a punishment because that's what needed to happen. The high places, the places of idolatry, which they put up, the Israelites would put up in the hills. They're cut down and cut down your incense altars offered to the gods. Yeah, good. But here's the bad part. God says, I'm going to heap your remains on the remains of your idols. So once he destroys the idols, he's going to take the bones. People are going to take the bones of the Israelites and put them up on the idols. Now, I couldn't find where this was actually fulfilled anywhere. I'm sure it happened somewhere because that's typically what people do when they attack a country, scatter bones of the enemy on the ashes of their high, of their gods, high places. At any rate, we'll see the terrible, terrible, terrible results of sin against the Almighty God. Go now to Leviticus 26, verses 31 through 35. I will lay waste your cities as well as make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your soothing aromas. I will make the land desolate so that your enemies who settle in it will be appalled over it. You, however, I will scatter among the nations and will draw out a sword after you. As your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste, then the land will enjoy its Sabbaths all the days of the desolation. While you are in your enemy's land, then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation it will observe the rest which it did not observe on your Sabbaths while you were living on it. Now in verse 31, God says, I will lay waste your cities. That happened twice, at least twice. Well, actually, it happened three times. It happened with Samaria 722 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar 586 B.C., and Titus wiped out Rome, or wiped out Jerusalem on behalf of the Romans in 70 A.D. And so this was a prophetic law, if you will, if I can put it that way. The Israelites did not obey, and they were hard-headed. They didn't learn. You would think with this law like this, they would learn. We better not disobey against God. But they were so sinful, they didn't have enough sense to stop the destruction of their land. God says, I will make your sanctuaries desolate, Israel. Why sanctuaries? Why plural? Well, John Gill says it could be referring to the several apartments in the temple, the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place. I don't think so. I think it's referring to the first temple, that's Solomon's temple, which was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 586. That sanctuary was made desolate. And the second temple, that's Zerubbabel's temple or Herod's temple, that was rebuilt after the return from the exile, but got wiped out in AD 70 by Titus. God says, I will not smell your soothing aromas. That's referring to the incense that was lifted up in those temples, in those sanctuaries. That's gone now because they were destroyed. I will scatter you among the nations. Verse 33, that happened at the Syrian captivity, of course. They were scattered all throughout the Assyrian Empire. The Babylonians did the same thing. They took the Israelites, the ones that were still alive, and they sold them into slavery. And the Romans did the same thing. That was standard practice when you beat a city. The ones that were still alive were sold into slavery. Now, this idea of the land enjoying its Sabbaths while the Israelites were in exile is sort of important because Jeremiah talked about that. So, Jeremiah was talking about the Babylonian captivity, which started in 586 B.C., and he said it's going to last as long as 70 years of Sabbath years, or it's going to last for 70 years, which will make up for the 70 Sabbath years that you kept on planning and disobeying God's law, Sabbath law. And when we study Jeremiah and Daniel, we'll talk all about that. Daniel was reading the prophecy. Ooh, 70 years. He was in exile. Said, 70 years almost over. I'm going to go back to Israel. I'm sure you are familiar with that. But I found an interesting quote by Clark, who was quoting another commentator named Hobegant, whom I've never heard of. This Hobegant deserves to be a historical truth. From Saul to the Babylonian captivity, a numbered about 490 years, during which period there were 70 Sabbaths. 4, 7 multiplied by 70 makes 490. So the whole history of Israel from Saul to 586 BC The Sabbath year was not kept, according to this commentator. Now, the Babylonians' captivity lasted 70 years, and during that time the land of Israel rested. Therefore, the land rested just as many years in the Babylonians' captivity as it should have rested, as it should have rested Sabbaths if the Jews had observed the laws relative to the Sabbaths of the land. Well, that sounds real good, except I did some calculations. There's only 62 Sabbaths between the time of Solomon, which was about 1020 B.C., to 586. You do the math, there's only 62 Sabbaths, not 70. 62 Sabbath years. So I don't know what Clark and Hobegant are talking about here. So I'm going to take it generally. It just generally means we don't get specific until Jeremiah says 70 years of Sabbath are going to be made up for by the exile to Babylon. And of course, Jeremiah's idea and Daniel's idea all comes from here, Leviticus 26:35. All the days of Israel's desolation, it will observe the rest, which it did not observe on the Sabbath, which it was supposed to. We go now to Leviticus 26:36-39. As for those of you who may be left, I will also bring weakness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies. That's the exiles who get carried off into exile by the Assyrians, by the Babylonians, by the Romans. And the sound of a driven leaf will chase them, and even when no one is pursuing, they will flee as though from the sword, and they will fall, paranoid, scared of their own shadow. They will therefore stumble over each other as if running from the sword, although no one is pursuing, and you will have no strength to stand up before your enemies. But you will perish among the nations, and your enemy's land will consume you. I assume the enemy's land will consume you means that when the exiles are in exile, the land that they're in exile will eat them up, make them miserable, make them slaves. Verse 39, so those of you who may be left, those of you who survive all this pestilence and destruction and famine that's been talked about here, those of you who may be left will rot away because of their iniquity in the lands of your enemies. In other words, if you escape destruction and famine and sword and wild beast, you're still going to be in exile, and then you're going to rot away in exile. And also because of the iniquities of their forefathers, they will rot away with them. In other words, just like your forefathers rotted, the exiles are going to rot. We go now to Leviticus 26:40-45. If they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers and their unfaithfulness which they committed against me, and also when they're acting with hostility against me, I also was acting with hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies. Or if their uncircumcised heart becomes humbled so that they then make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob. And I will remember also my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham as well, and I will remember the land. So here's the good news. If the Israelites confess all of their sin, God will go back to his covenant promises. Big if. They never did, really. Oh, they temporarily repented. They never came back from the Assyrian exile. They did come back from the Babylonian exile. And, of course, that return is a type of the nation's return coming back to the kingdom of God. And that's good. I'm glad they did. But then they sinned again. They rejected the Messiah, and then the Romans wiped them out in AD 70. So this is a big if, and they didn't really fulfill the if, not for very long. Now in verse 42, God says, if they repent, I will remember my covenant with Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham, going back in time from the most recent patriarch in reverse order, Jacob, his father Isaac, and then his father Abraham. Why does he mention all three of those covenants? Usually it's the covenant with Abraham that's mentioned first. It goes in chronological order. Why is there a change here? John Gill says, quote, there's no sufficient reason. No sufficient reason is given for this alteration, though several are attempted by the Jewish writers. There's no reason. Who cares? My question is it three different covenants? No, it's the covenant with Abraham that's repeated with Isaac, it's repeated with Jacob. As you go through the passages in Genesis, you can see that. The later covenants are restatements of the earlier covenants. Now, what were these promises that were in these covenants? This is so essential to understand the Old Testament. I'll mention that now. Land, offspring, and blessings. I always remember that by somebody lobbing a tennis ball over the net. Land, L, offspring, O, B, blessings to the nations. Of course, the blessings to the nations ultimately came through the church of Jesus Christ, who ultimately fulfilled these covenant promises, the promises of Abraham. Now, that brings up the idea of the conditional covenant. This has always bothered me as a theological problem. Let me tell you how I've solved it. I realize it's a little bit controversial. This if here, if they confess their iniquity, well, you could say, well, does that mean that the Abrahamic promise is conditional? Well, it's conditional as far as temporal blessings, but it's not conditional as far as its ultimate fulfillment in the salvation of the elect nations throughout human history. That's unconditional. That's going to happen. That's fixed in the foreknowledge of God. The nations are going to be saved, and whoever's in the elect is going to be saved. Now, the Mosaic Covenant was obviously conditional. If you keep these commandments, I'll do this. And we are in the Mosaic Covenant now, not the Abrahamic Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant. Leviticus is part of it. So this is a conditional covenant, which means, hey, you keep the commands, you'll get blessed. If you don't, you won't get blessed. You'll get cursed. But the Abrahamic Covenant, as far as its ultimate fulfillment, the land was a type of the church, the rest in Christ, the rest in the Messiah. The offspring is a type of all the Gentiles, the Jews and Gentiles who come into the kingdom later. And the blessings of the nations are the messianic blessings that are given, the spiritual blessings of salvation that's given to all the world. Those ultimate spiritual fulfillments are unconditional. It's going to happen. But the temporal fulfillment of these covenants is conditional. And besides, if the terms of the Abrahamic covenant were conditional or unconditional is really irrelevant, because the temporal promises of the Abrahamic covenant were fulfilled. Land, well, the Israelites got their land. Offspring, well, there's lots of Jews after Abraham and the patriarchs. Blessings to the nation, well, all the nations of the world were traveling and trading with Solomon at the height of the Jewish kingdom. So even looked at it from the aspect of temporal blessings, the Abraham covenant could be said to be unconditional because it was fulfilled. Or you could say it was conditional and the patriarchs fulfilled the condition. But the main point I'm trying to make here is that the Abrahamic covenant, its ultimate fulfillment is unconditional. It's going to happen. Not so with the Mosaic covenant, of which Leviticus is a part. That was a covenant for temporal blessings, and it was not, the conditions were not fulfilled, and that's why we see all these curses in the last part of Leviticus 26. And we really see this in Leviticus 26. If you do good, blessings. If you do bad, curses. Now it says in verse 44, God says, I will not reject them breaking my covenant with them. He will not break his covenant with them. Now, that doesn't mean that when he puts curses on the Israelites that he's breaking his covenant. The covenant is this: if you obey, I will bless. If you don't obey, I won't bless. That's not breaking the covenant. That was the deal. That's like saying, I promised to pay you $100 for that computer monitor, and then you don't give me the monitor, so I don't pay you the money. Did I break the contract? Well, obviously not. The other party didn't fulfill his end of the bargain. He says, I will not reject them breaking my covenant with them. I'm going to keep the covenant, assuming obedience, for I am the Lord their God. And then verse 45, I am the Lord. I am is Yahweh, is a form of Yahweh. And he's just repeating that, saying, that's why it's going to happen. That's why you're going to get punished, because I want to give you a majestic punctuation to the statements of blessings and curses that I've just given you. Verse 44, he says, if you obey, I will not reject them. Now, I'm going to show you some grace in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 31:37, thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done. Woo! After all that they've done, and it was a heap, bunch of bad stuff, God's still not going to cast them off. You'll have to measure the heavens above and the foundations of the earth below before I'm going to cast off my people. Jeremiah 33:25-26, thus says the Lord, if my covenant for day and night stand not, and the fixed patterns of heaven and earth I have not established, which of course he has, then I would reject the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, not taking from his descendants rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them. In other words, just as day follows night, I'm not going to reject the descendants of Jacob and David. I'm not going to reject the children of Israel. You don't think there's grace in the Old Testament? After all these hellfire and damnation curses that God put on the Israelites for their disobedience, and yet he says, I'm not going to reject them. Now, of course, the ultimate, when it says he's not going to reject them, I realize this is a theological thing. There's a lot of dispensationalists that say he's not going to reject them because he's going to reestablish a nation in Israel. I don't believe that. He's talking about he's not going to reject the spiritual Jews, those of the spiritual covenant, a part of which physical Jews, of course, are free to participate in, and I hope that more of them do. But his promises are fulfilled spiritually in the church, I do believe, because I'm not a dispensationalist. Now, Paul says in Romans 11:1-2, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? Now, he's talking about ethnic Jews now. May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? And of course, Romans 11 is a complicated chapter, but what it's saying is that, hey, I'm a Jew and God saved me, and there's going to be a remnant of Jews. He's talking about a remnant of spiritual Jews, a small amount, but they're still going to believe and they're going to come into the kingdom of God, that olive tree. They're going to come back in and they're going to get saved, which means God has not rejected his people. I don't think it means he's going to give them another kingdom again to show that he hasn't rejected them. He's already done that. A lot of good it did. Gave him the kingdom back after Babylon, destroyed it, and then they managed to get it destroyed by the Romans, and they killed the Messiah in the process. I don't think that's going to happen anymore. I think Jews are going to come in, but they're going to come in through their belief in Jesus, that same faith that Abraham said would justify faith. We go down to the last verse of Leviticus 26, verse 46. These are the statutes and ordinances and laws which the Lord established between himself and the sons of Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai. Now, it says these are the statutes. That's probably a summary statement of chapters 1 through 26, according to the NIV Study Bible, Gill and Clark. But if that's true, we have a problem because we still got another chapter to go, chapter 27. Why is chapter 27 there if this is the concluding statement in chapter 26, verse 46? Well, Clark and Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown suggest that perhaps the reason is that the parchments of the original manuscript got switched around. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown suggest maybe another chapter was added at the end as an appendix, so there was a double of conclusion. I don't know. I don't care. Those textual things don't really excite me too much. So we are now finished with Leviticus 26, and we're prepared to go now in our next audio to Leviticus 27. Laws about vows. We'll take that up next time. I hope you join us, and I hope you enjoyed this audio.